house yesterday that I've been waiting for 3 or 4 months. I knew it was going to happen. Our carpet cleaner died. We've had this thing for a long, long time. We have 7 kids and a lot of grandkids and dogs and constantly cleaning carpets. And yesterday I was cleaning carpets and suddenly I heard this really loud metallic grinding noise. And I was by the kitchen and I turned to see if it was something with a disposal or the dishwasher. And then I looked down and as I smelled something burning, I realized it was the carpet cleaner making all this noise. So I unplugged it, turned it over, looked at it. The last 3 or 4 times I've used it, I've had issues with it, and I knew something, it was going to go pretty soon. And hoping that me turning it over and looking at it would fix the problem, I plugged it back in, and sure enough, still grinding and smelling. So I unplugged it again and went and got the hammer, duct tape, and screwdriver to see if it was repairable. And after removing a numerous number of screws, realizing I had accomplished absolutely nothing, and the motor seemed to be sealed in a way that you had to break it open to get into it, I decided it was time to get a new one. Fortunately, I knew this day was coming, and I had read a number of reviews and knew exactly what cleaner I wanted to get and could afford, so I went and got it. The point of all that is, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of gods mentioned, but there's only one that comes away with a whole bunch of 5-star reviews. And as I read and thought about 2 Kings chapters 1 through 3, I thought, boy, there's a lot of people here that have given God 5-star reviews. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22, the very last chapter, starting with verse 51, it says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Now I wonder if someone would read 2 Kings chapter 1, the first 6 verses. Could someone read that for us?
Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, where I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'It is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of the god of Ekron.' Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed from which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'"
Thank you, Michael. So, Ahaziah is the king. It's amazing how God can, in a moment, bring somebody down just with unusual circumstances. You think of Ahab, the soldier drew a bow at random, shot up an arrow, and that took care of Ahab. Haman was stopped by the insomnia of a king, which occurred at a most strategic time. Maybe you can think of an event in your life that you were just in the right place or the wrong place at the right time, and it changed your life. Or maybe an incidental meeting of someone, it changed your life. We need to remember, God is sovereign in all these things, and here's Ahaziah, and he falls through the lattice and gets injured. And he's seriously injured. He sends some guys down to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he's going to live or not. And on the way, they run into Elijah. And Elijah tells them, listen, why have you sent to this god of Ekron? And it mentions this three times, or this is mentioned three times in this verse, or in this chapter here. That's the issue. That's the problem here. And Elijah said, he's not gonna make it. Just point blank. Whoa.
Give him a second.
So Elijah... Luke, turn it down.
Can I call on fire from heaven like we're going to see later? That's going to be interesting.
Simulate Elijah.
So you've just got to love Elijah. He is such a prophet of God. I know he had his bad moments, but he's just about as straightforward as you can be. I couldn't help but to think of a story I heard about a guy that was in the hospital with his wife, and he was extremely ill, and the doctor came in and pulled the wife. He said, you need to come outside, and she came outside in the hallway, and he said, listen, your husband is extremely ill, and there's only one thing that will cure him, and it's complete and total rest for about 6 months. You're going to have to wait on him hand and foot. You're going to have to bathe him, dress him, feed him. Cut his toenails, his fingernails. If he wants the channel changed on the remote, you're going to have to push the button. That's the only cure. So she went back in, and the husband said, what'd the doctor say? He said, you're going to die. So anyway, kind of like Elijah here, and he doesn't mix words. He just said, you're going to the god of Ekron? You're not going to make it. Now, in verse 7, speaking, this is Ahaziah, and he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now remember who this king is. His daddy was Ahab, and his mother was Jezebel. Oh my. Can you imagine the conversations that he heard over the dinner table about Elijah? You would think it would strike fear into his heart, but oftentimes bitterness blinds us to the facts. And rather than take this message as a message from God, he sends one of his captains with 50 guys to go get Elijah. Now, why do you think he sent 50 guys to get one guy? Exactly. Also, I think for intimidation. There are administrations that have been known to send an unusual amount of men to get somebody. What's the purpose of that? Are they afraid? No, it's intimidation. And here's this king trying to intimidate Elijah. And the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up And behold, he sat on the top of a hill, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. Now, I couldn't help but to think of Elijah sitting up there on top of this hill in a Chase lounge with an umbrella sipping a lemonade. And these guys, I know it didn't happen that way, but these guys come up, and they very rudely say, probably sarcastically, O thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Ahaziah sends another 50. And the same thing happens. But listen, look at verse 11. These guys come and they say, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. Ahaziah's getting upset. First of all, it was come down. Now it's come down quickly. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven again. Verse 13. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. How'd you like to be this captain? And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. By the way, I doubt that Ahaziah told him to do that. I think he did it of his own volition, realizing that we need to take a different approach here. O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. Notice, I think Elijah... God told him not to be afraid, probably because Elijah was afraid. How would you like to be in this situation? You've already, the king's already mad at you, and you've already killed 102 of his men, and here's another 51 guys there. I mean, a few chapters ago, he was running from Jezebel. And now he's got all these, sure, Elijah was afraid, but God tells him to go with them. And if you go back into 1 Kings and you see when God tells Elijah to do something, he does it. It's really neat, just time after time after time. Now, I know he had his bad moments, but Elijah was, for the most part, very obedient to the Lord. And he said unto him, verse 16, now he's speaking to the king, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, because of what you have done, thou shalt not come down off of that bed which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now, Ahaziah, this gets a little confusing, Ahaziah did not have a son, so his brother became king. His name was Jehoram. It just so happened that Jehoshaphat, who was the king of the southern kingdom, had a son whose name was Jehoram too. So that's a little confusing there, but that's the rest of it. Now, in Luke chapter 9, this might come to mind, so we'll just touch on it briefly. Let me just read this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did?
But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now notice that Christ didn't condemn Elijah in his statement. James and John, their lives were not in danger like Elijah's was. Their motivation seemed to be anger and personal resentment, whereas Elijah's was the honor of God. And God did not approve their request. So it's probably best if we don't call down fire from heaven on people. But back to chapter 1. Just a couple of things. Ignoring God and his word is an insult to God. You know, President Kennedy went to Gene Dixon. The Reagans consulted astrologers. I recently just this past week, of a, and I don't know how it turned out, so hopefully I'm not saying. But anyway, that a Beaverton girl disappeared, teenager, and I was reading some comments about it, and somebody suggested touching base with a medium in the area. So it's not something that is uncommon even in our day. Some thoughts about chapter 1. Ahaziah should have known better. He knew it was Elijah. He knew what Elijah had said about his parents and how it, you know, he said Jezebel's blood was going to be licked up by the dogs and all this kind of stuff. And everything happened just the way he said it was going to happen. He should have known better. But I'm sure he was probably bitter. I've seen people who are bitter. Facts don't seem to matter to them. It's their emotions and their feeling, and you're not going to change their mind. It's just often the way it is. Ahaziah was religious, but he had the wrong God. Think about Elijah. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth. He had the same message to the messengers, and he delivered the same message to the king. It didn't matter. He wasn't afraid of earthly authority. Notice that unbelief did not change what God said. Ahaziah died, just like God said it was going to happen. And I think the big thing is that Elijah was obedient to God, just like he normally was. Entitled chapter 1, God sends a message, and that message is, I am God. Chapter 2, here we see Elijah to heaven and Elisha to work. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we see Elijah, this is when he's going off to heaven. Now he hits Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and ends up the Jordan River. He traveled 30 to 35 miles in that trip and Elisha is following him around. Elijah tells him to wait, and Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you." And they're visiting the sons of the prophets. And everybody seems to know that this is the day that Elijah is going to be gone. I don't know how they knew that, but they told Elisha, and Elisha said, "Yeah, I already know that." And they knew it. They knew it was coming. So let's pick the story up at verse 7 of chapter 2. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went. I'm not sure if I'd want to be in a group of 50 at this point. At least these were good guys, though. To view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took the mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither so that they went to over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they walked on, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. In other words, separated them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So this is Elijah departing. Now the double portion that Elijah was requesting refers to the portion the firstborn received from his father's estate. And we see a couple of things here. Usually if you see this pictured in some artwork or something, you see Elijah in the chariot going up. But it seems like Elijah wasn't in the chariot, but he was in the whirlwind. And the chariot and the horses of fire seem to lead the way, I think indicating the presence of God. And then Elijah is caught up in this whirlwind and goes off up into heaven. Parting of the waters, that happened during the Exodus, the crossing of the Jordan by Joshua and Israel. And then here in the verse we just read, and later it'll happen in verse 14 too, as we see Elisha taking over. And the mantle that he had was a symbol of the prophetic office. If you look at verse 12, this is where we pick it up with Elisha going to work. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his clothes and rent them in two pieces, probably because he was just sorrowful over the fact that Elijah was leaving him, and he took up his mantle. And the eulogy that he says there, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elijah would have been like a mentor for Elisha, with a close relationship there. And it's interesting that in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, Joash gives the same eulogy for Elisha. It says, now Elijah was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, picking it up in verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now apparently guys are still watching this. This isn't a moment of doubt on Elisha's part. You know, where's the God of Elijah? I think it was meant as a demonstration. He knew, and this was a demonstration to those that were watching. And he parted the waters, letting them know that he had received what Elijah had told him he would. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? When he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, now they wanted to go out and see if they could find the body of Elijah. Maybe he got left somewhere. And Elisha said, no, you don't need to do that. And finally, he gave in and said, yeah, okay, go ahead and do it. Well, they went out and they said, we couldn't find him. And Elijah said, yeah, I told you couldn't find him. And then they said, in verse 19, the rest of this chapter is kind of interesting. We see that Elisha, first of all, he blesses, and then he curses. Verse 19, and the men of the city said unto Elijah, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord see it, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Then verse 23-25, this is an interesting situation. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now, these aren't little 6 and 7 year olds. These are younger people, probably upper teenage, at least, age. And having a bald head in those days wasn't something that was looked upon favorably. But there must be some deeper meaning to this that got the reaction that it did. They were mocking the prophet, who was the man of God. This city, Bethel, was the location of one of the golden calves and the center for Baal worship. And these young folks probably had been raised in homes where Baal was worshipped. And Elijah does not have a good response. He turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So whatever this insult was, it was an insult that ultimately was directed at God, and God was not happy with it and took care of these children. Remember how this started at the end of 1 Kings, how God was angry with Ahaziah, and Ahaziah didn't respect God. He went to Beelzebub, and that was the whole problem. And now we see here, these guys, these young folks, have rejected God. And God's sending a message to the people and to the time. I'm God. And you better pick up on it. Because if you don't, the consequences can be very serious. Note, there's a couple things about this chapter, how God controls the wind, he controls the water, he controls the animals. These bears just didn't happen to be in the neighborhood. It's all part of God's plan. Another thing I thought was kind of interesting, do you remember back in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah prayed that God would take him during a weaker moment? Just think if God had answered that prayer. Now, Elijah didn't really mean it, because if he meant it, all he had to do was stop running and Jezebel would have answered his prayer. But nevertheless, he prayed that God would take him. What if God had said, all right, here we go. Look at what we would have missed out on, what Elijah would have missed out on. The ride in the whirlwind, passing of the mantle to Elisha, the encouragement that it was to all the sons of the prophets. Maybe we wouldn't have known anything about Elisha. Sometimes we're better off when God says no to our prayers. I can think of several jobs that I interviewed for and really wanted and didn't get. And now looking back on it, man. But at the time, it's, man, I wanted that job. Why didn't that fall through? It almost makes me think God knows best. F.B. Meyer said, we shall have to bless God forevermore. We shall have to bless God forever, more for prayers he has refused than for those he has granted. Wow. Chapter 3. Elisha, the man of God. As I was reading through this, every few verses, there's somebody new on the scene. Verses 1 through 3, we see Jehoram. Verses 4 and 5, Misha. In 6 and 7, Jehoshaphat comes in. 8 and 9, Edom comes in. 10 to 20, Elisha enters. And 21 through 27, the Moabites come in. So let's start up here with chapter 3. Verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So here we have Jehoram, son of Ahab, and he is currently the king of the northern kingdom. In verses 4 and 5, we have Misha. And Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And then we see Jehoshaphat come in, verse 6. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, in 1 Kings 22:44, it tells us, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So a lot of time Israel and Judah were at war. Jehoshaphat had made, who was the king of Judah, made peace with the king of Israel. So this was a time of peace between these two and their kindred. So Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'll go up with you. And now verse 8, we see Edom. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the northern kingdoms come down to the southern kingdom, to Edom, and then up to Moab was the plan. And now, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass a 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the boat, or for the host, no boat there in the desert, for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So they get out in the middle of their plan here, and all of a sudden they don't have water. Do you notice one thing that was missing in their planning? Prayer. I know nobody here has ever done this, but sometimes people make plans and they shoot off without praying ahead of time. Can you imagine that? And what oftentimes happens, you find yourself in the middle of a pickle. And that's what happened with these guys. Hey, let's do this. Let's go get these guys. Yeah, good idea. Let's go. Okay. And they get out there and all of a sudden, who brought the water? There's no water. And they've got animals. There's two responses. Verse 10, and the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Here's Jehoram, who hasn't prayed about all this. He finds himself in a mess, and he says, wow, look at what the Lord has done. He blames it on the Lord. Jehoshaphat, verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Now, at least Jehoshaphat had the sense to, well, we've really messed this up. We need to get some direction here. Let's go to the Lord. And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphath, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was the servant of Elijah. And just happened to be in the neighborhood. I think that that the prophets in those days kind of followed the armies along, but nevertheless, he was close by. And you might notice that nobody says, hey, Captain Matthew, would you get your 50 guys and go get Elisha? No. Jehoshaphat says, maybe we should go down and see him. So Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called thee three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Ooh. He's kind of letting it know he's not real happy with them. Now, verse 15. Now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now that's kind of interesting. How we see this, remember with David and Saul and how David would play music and all that kind of stuff. And this prophet of God wanted some music, kind of get him into the mode of listening to the Lord. I thought of the purpose of music is to get us into a worshipful mode, I think, to get us ready to hear the Word of God, you know, in church. So thankful for the pianist and the organist and the song leaderist that, you know, and the work that they put into that. I know they don't get up on Sunday morning and just wing it, but they've practiced. And a lot of practice goes into learning how to play the piano and the organ and the different things. And so on behalf of all of us, thank you. And all those that work in the music department, the PA department, and all the different stuff, people using their talents and their skills to be of service to the Lord. And here's this minstrel. Maybe this guy couldn't wield a sword. Didn't know how to drive a chariot, but he could play a musical instrument, and God used him with the talents that he had given him. Now, he says, this is the message that Elisha got. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and he shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now here come the Moabites. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Hathaseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. And then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So the Moabites thought that the other guys had internal problems and were killing themselves, and they went down to gather the spoil and realized that they were mistaken, and they ended up having to turn and run. The king of Moab put up a final stand that did not work, and it got to the point where he offered his eldest son as a burnt offering. And apparently, I mean, that's a big deal. That's the next king of Moab. And it seemed like there was a pause in the action with everybody. Whoa, what are we doing? This is horrible. And the Moabites were indignant toward Israel because they kind of had started this. And the Israelites, man, the king's killing his own son. Let's call a truce here. And everybody left. Now, I'd like to come back to verse 16 where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Why do you think God had them make the valley full of ditches? Why didn't he just have it start raining or something like that? Why have them dig ditches? Any thoughts? I'm sorry?
To collect the water,
okay.
Active obedience.
Shows the power of God, too. It was impossible this would happen naturally.
Okay, good.
It seems not unlike Noah building an ark and speaking of boats with no water.
Yeah, build the boat. What if they had said no? Do you think God would have provided water for them? I don't think so. Exactly, and it wouldn't have reflected, and there wouldn't have been a big puddle there and reflected and looked like, yeah, would have caused a lot of issues. Had they not been obedient, they would have missed out on a lot. They would have missed out on what God said he was going to do. Does God tell us to do some things and we miss out because we don't do them? And then we turn and blame it on God? God said, "He came to give us life and life more abundantly." These guys were out in the desert with no water and things were shriveling up. and there was dryness. What blessings have we missed out on because we haven't dug trenches? What excuses do you think these guys could have used?
No shovels.
Oh, good, no shovels. Who's got the shovels? Yeah, good. Anything else?
Too hot.
Too hot? Barb?
It doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense. No rain, no clouds. Why dig trenches to hold water? What excuses do we use for not doing what God tells us we should do? Let me tell you some I've used over the years. There's no hope. I'm too tired. It can't happen. I don't see any clouds. It makes no sense. I guess Barb used that one too. Let's go back home. I can't do this. This is impossible. God can't do anything about this. It won't work for me. I am too weak. I quit. I give up. I dug a trench once and nothing happened. We have all sorts of excuses, don't we, for not doing what God wants us to do. And he tells us to dig. Some observations about this deal here with digging the trenches. God's work requires faith in the future. It's not instant results all the time. God's work often seems without reward. Could you imagine, after a heavy day of digging trenches, sitting back and looking at a dried up, dirty trench with nothing in it? God's work requires faith in his revelation. If they didn't have faith that something was going to happen, they wouldn't have done it. Do we not do what we're supposed to do because we don't have faith in what God says? God's work is often criticized. Look at those stupid people digging those trenches. God's work often seems unspectacular. Hey, we're supposed to be at war. Let's attack. Let's build something. Before we drink, we must dig. Before we drink, we must dig. God tells us to work out our own salvation. He'll do his part, but we need to do our part. God's working comes when we do not accept dryness. How's your spiritual life? Is it dry? Are you accepting that? If it is, and you aren't, the thing to do is to dig. Do what we're supposed to do. You know, I've been digging. You know, dig deeper. Dig longer. The thing is, God will do his part, but we need to do our part. Let me close with a quote from Spurgeon. He said, "Fill the valley full of trenches is an order which is given me this morning for the members of this church. Make ready for the Holy Ghost power. Be prepared to receive that which he is about to give. Each man in his place and each woman in her sphere. Make the whole of this church full of trenches for the reception of the divine water floods. Let me read that again. Fill the valley full of trenches is an order which is given me this morning for the members of this church. Make ready for the Holy Ghost power. Be prepared to receive that which he is about to give. Every man in his place and each woman in her sphere, make the whole of this church full of trenches for the reception of the divine water floods. Before we drink, we need to dig. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that we have from you, and thank you for the testimony of all these different people in these chapters, and how we see how you work and how you are sovereign, and you let it be known that you are God and that you are all-powerful and that we need to bow and to submit to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do our part, whatever that might be that we're lacking in. Help us to do what we need to do that we might receive the promises that you give to us and see you do a mighty work in our lives for your honor and glory. Thank you for Pastor. Pray that you would just guide and direct him in the service ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.